Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
Isaiah chapter 54. Everything you hear and receive into your life filters through love or fear. Everything that flows from us gets affected by either love or fear. Our reactions and responses to what happens around us takes place out of love or fear. They are two defining elements of our lives. In the same scenario, for instance, the same people can be looking at the same scenario, and the person who processes that scenario through love will see the good in it, will see the hand of God in it. And another person looking at the exact same scenario who processes through fear will find fault and the bad and the negative and the darkness and the not enough. Because that's what fear does. It is the number one command throughout the Bible. Fear not. Say that with me today. Fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Be not afraid, however it's phrased. It appears more than any other command in the Bible. You know, when I was in Bible college, so this is 1984, I did a paper on fear. And back then in 1984, I could find 96 phobias. There were 96 phobias listed. Well, fast forward to now, because I looked at it again this week. And by the way, the amount of phobias that exist are actually unlimited, because you can actually have something called phobophobia. You can be afraid of fear, you know? And so, but there is a site called phobialist.com that has defined and named 530 phobias. Fear not. It's all over the Bible. And so when the Lord repeats a command that frequently throughout his word, it's because he's exposing a subtle, insidious, yet pervasive tactic of the enemy. You see, fear is diabolically designed to disengage us from appropriating all that we have in Christ Jesus. Let me say it again. Fear is diabolically designed to disengage us from appropriating all that we have in Christ Jesus, as it did for Adam and Eve. You see, if you are a believer, you have everything you will ever need deposited within you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You have inherited all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have inherited every blessing in spiritual places. You are complete in him, and the list goes on and on and on. Those things are in you already by sheer grace. That means that upon Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, you became his heir. You inherited everything he earned. And it was all freely given to you. It was deposited into your account. But how many of you know it's one thing to have something in an account, and it's another thing to draw on that account? You know, and if you don't know what's in your account, if you don't know you even have an account, you will never access what is rightfully and legally yours. But you will also never fully tap into and enjoy what Jesus has bought and paid for and gifted you with if you live life in the grip of fear. Because fear is actually agreeing with the enemy. And listen carefully. You might want to write this down too. Anytime you believe a lie, you empower the liar. Anytime you believe a lie, you empower the liar. And so the Lord exposes this number one tactic of evil. And listen, we are not talking about being devil-focused. I do not believe in being devil-focused. I do not believe, you know, there's a devil behind every bush, and every time you stub your toe on the coffee table, the devil made you. I don't believe that. But you also cannot be enemy ignorant. Think about it. Jesus certainly wasn't devil-focused, but he did say things like, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou art not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was not devil-focused, but Peter also said, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Paul the apostle was definitely not devil-focused, but he also said, "We are not ignorant of his devices." So that's what we're doing in our time together today. We're striking the balance and we're making ourselves aware. Because when God says, "Fear not," he is opening up to us that the grace to be victorious over fear is within reach. Whatever your fear is, whoever you are. So for the rest of our time together, I'd like to look at three things: the anatomy of fear, an awakening to the attacks of fear, and the antidote to fear. The anatomy of fear, an awakening to the attacks of fear, and the antidote to fear. First, let's take a look at the anatomy, and we'll start looking at that in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 13 and 14, where the Bible says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Let's pause right there, and I think we ought to whisper, "I receive that, Lord. You know, I receive that for my children. I receive that for my children's children." Then he goes on to say in verse 14, "In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." Look at the phrase, "You'll be far from oppression, for you shall not fear." Say that aloud with me. Ready? "You will be far from oppression, for you shall not fear." What's oppression? What is oppression? It's when we agree with a lie and we sit with it long enough to open the door to the realm of darkness influencing our thoughts and our perspectives and our responses. It's a cloud of darkness that comes over somebody who believes a lie long enough, you know, who entertains it, who invites it to stay, who meditates on it. Now, Paul did tell Timothy, "God has not given us a spirit of fear." So fear can be a spirit. Now, it is not always a spirit. It often doesn't start as a spirit. It starts off as a negative emotion. It starts off as some bad feelings. And then what happens is we can work ourselves up emotionally into fear without any help from the evil one. Fear often starts off, for instance, you open the mailbox and you get a bill that you weren't expecting, a big bill, and you don't have enough money to pay for it. So there's an emotional response to that, and you start feeding into that. Your self-talk goes utterly negative. It stays on continuous loop. And before long, you are paralyzed and buried in fear and in worry and in anxiety. And that's when the enemy smells blood in the water. And the realm of darkness gets involved and gets a foothold. And it becomes way more negatively supercharged than it ever should have been. It becomes a much bigger battle than it ever should have been. Insecurity, being overly, you know, concerned about how you look or how what people think about you, as well as pride and anxiety and panic attacks and envy and greed, cowardice, complacency, self-pity, self-centeredness, and being secretive and sneaky and hiding things, they all have their root in fear. Now, I'm not a big acronym guy, but this is a good acronym. Ready? FEAR: false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. Elena and I walk the dogs almost every morning. We have two golden doodles, standard poodles mixed with golden retrievers. So we have two. They're big dogs. We have two of them. Teddy, who is 9 years old. She's red, and she's a big girl. And then we have Cooper, who's white, and he's 3 years old. And Teddy, when she goes for a walk, she's chill. She's good. She's mature. She knows how to walk. And Cooper, again, who's 3 years old, acts more like he's 3 months old. And he is anything but chill on the walk. He's sketchy. So I hold Cooper. Elena has Teddy usually in front of us. Cooper gets afraid at everything. I mean everything. Anything that's out of the norm from the day before. No, really, really. And I have to, like, give him a little tug on the chain. I have to give him a little tug on the chain all the time and tell him it's okay. And I know I have to have a certain inflection in my voice. I have to have a comforting. It's okay. It's okay, Cooper. That new realtor sign is not going to attack you. It's okay. And you think, I'm kidding. Oh, and it's Halloween time, so houses are decorated. It's like, that is not really a headless human being. It's okay. Because Cooper's like... False evidence appearing real. But it's like that sometimes with us, right, too. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't have us on a leash, but he does certainly have us by the hand. And he has to sometimes tug on that hand and say, it's okay, it's okay. Want to know why? Because I'm here, and I've got you. Please lean in here, because this is really important. You cannot afford to have a thought in your head about you that God doesn't have in his mind about you. I need to say that again. You cannot afford to have a thought in your head about you that God doesn't have in his mind about you. It's not appropriate, and it's not expedient. It's not helpful in any way for you to entertain for any length of time anything that violates what he thinks and what he says about you. Because that's elevating a lie above the truth. That's elevating the liar above the Savior. And that's what fear does. Yeah. I mean, we love it when our teams win. Is that right? Do we love it when our teams win? I think that's why we hate it when our teams lose, and I'm not going to talk about it. But we love it when our teams, like my New York Jets, okay? My New York Jets, who are 3-2, miraculously, I was convinced they'd be 0-16, but they're 3-2, and they face the 3-2 New England Patriots today. With their coach Bill Belichick. Okay, so, but like when my New York Jets win, I go bonkers. I post things on Twitter in all of my at Pastor JJW, and if you're not following me, why not? But anyway, I'm in my gear. The kids are getting entertained because I'm almost passing out in ecstasy over my team winning. We love it when we play sports, right? We love to win. Nobody likes to lose. Why is that? I don't know why. Because you were born for victory. You were. Everyone, you were born for victory. You were made in the image and likeness of a God who knows no defeat. So here's the question. Then why contribute to your own defeat? And that's what fear does. That is the anatomy of fear. I want you to turn back just 3 chapters to Isaiah 51, and let's look at not only the anatomy, but now an awakening. God himself speaks in verses 12 and 13, and he says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? In other words, God is saying, who are you that you should be afraid? Look at my size. Look at my power. Are you forgetting who I am? Are you forgetting who the Lord your God is? God is in essence saying, listen, stop being impressed with the size of your problems and start being impressed with the size of your God. And think about that for a moment. You know, can any of your personal issues, can any of your financial challenges, can any of your relational dilemmas, do any of them loom larger than the God of the universe who loves you? You know, the Bible actually asks the rhetorical question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, sometimes we don't need a pat on the head from God. Sometimes we don't need a there from God. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. We need a blaring alarm. We need a jarring jolt of truth to snap us out of fear and complacency and cowardice. Because if you're choosing to partner with fear, listen, everybody encounters fear. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's what you do after that encounter, your response to that encounter. Listen, if you are choosing fear over truth, if you are choosing to partner with fear, then you are partnering with the inferior over the supreme power and love of God who is present with you to defend you and to comfort you every single moment of your life. Fear is embracing the inferior. So God says, who do you think you are being afraid? Now I want you to turn someplace else all the way over into the New Testament to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I think you're going to see something there that you may have never seen before. An awakening as to why you are attacked with fear on such a regular basis. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, where Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says this. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Look at verse 28. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." I want to think this through on two levels. First, notice, not in any way terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. Perdition is eternal judgment. That's what that means. So it is proof to them, your adversaries, of eternal judgment. Think about this. Every time you and I are victorious over fear, do you know what is broadcast on the PA system of hell? Pending doom, eternal judgment for every single demonic foe. So every time you and I overcome a fear, here's what happens.
"Calling all principalities and powers and rulers of spiritual wickedness, all slew foots, serpents, and screw tapes. I just wanted to remind you, the condemner has been condemned. The accuser of the brethren has been accused, convicted, and is serving an eternal sentence without possibility of parole. And he's taken y'all with him."
So in one sense, the enemy wants to keep you in fear so he doesn't have to think about what he's got coming to him. Perdition, eternal judgment. Every time you overcome a fear, he's reminded of it. But then on another level, when you are not terrified, when you do not embrace fear, notice verse 28 said, it's proof to you of your salvation. And when we say salvation, let's not get mixed up into, you know, traditional religious ideas of what salvation is. Salvation is not just I get to go to heaven. Thank God salvation is I get to go to heaven, but it's not just that. It's the Greek word sozo. So salvation here also means rescue and deliverance and safety and healing and recovery and restoration. It means to be made whole. The word sozo, salvation, means it is a word that is all inclusive of every single blessing bestowed on mankind in Christ Jesus. So, every time you overcome fear, every time you don't cave to the lie, it is proof that you are personally on the receiving end of every blessing bestowed on mankind in Christ Jesus. It's proof that you are progressively coming to know who you are in Him. It's proof of your growth. It's proof of your progress. It's proof of your spiritual development. Think of it this way. Gideon, in the book of Judges, when he is about to go to war with the Midianites, the Bible tells us that he had about 32,000 fighting men with him, 32,000 Israelites ready for war against the Midianite army, which was way bigger than 32,000. But God says to Gideon, listen, I want you to stand up before that 32,000, and I want you to say this to them. If anyone is afraid, go home. So Gideon gets up and says to the 32,000, if any of you are afraid of this Midianite army, you're dismissed. 22,000 leave. Yeah, 22,000. No wonder Gideon didn't ask the 10,000 anything, because maybe if you were in the 10,000, you'd say, could you ask that question again, please? Because I was fine when we had 32,000. Now that we're down to 10,000, I'm afraid. Can I go home too? So if you're afraid, go home. That happens there. There were other times when God knew that the Israelites were afraid. In the wilderness, as God led them through the wilderness, there were times that they were too afraid. And God knew that if they would progress and have to fight a certain battle, they'd be so afraid that they would go back to Egypt. So here's what the Lord did. He allowed them to go another way. He actually led them through the wilderness, the Bible says, another way. He allowed them, he led them to circumvent the battle. So, if the Lord leads you into battle, listen, in other words, he allows you to go through it, it is only because you are thoroughly equipped for victory. The battle you're facing, the thing that's causing you to stress out, the situation that's bringing you anxiety and fear and threatening to oppress you, listen to me, you are completely, comprehensively equipped to overcome it. God would not let you face it if he didn't give you everything you need to get the victory. In the promised land, in Canaan, in the land flowing with milk and honey, in that land of abundance, in that land of breakthroughs, the only time Israel was attacked was when they were approaching a city that they were about to conquer. Follow me here. The only time they were attacked was when victory was about to happen. I mean, we think when we get under attack, some kind of thing happens and we don't understand why. We start thinking, well, what did I do to deserve this? And listen, sometimes that can be. But most of the time, that's not it. Most of the time, you're asking the wrong question. That's believing a lie, because you do have an adversary. You are only attacked, my family, when victory is near. And that amen just says, man, I believe that. Adversity is actually proof that you're on the right path. And that your next breakthrough is probably right in front of you. It means you're getting closer to greater maturity. You're getting closer to greater opportunity. You're getting closer to greater increase. You're getting closer to greater impact. I want you to see something. Watch this. Watch this in Joel. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Look at this. Ready? Let the weak say, I am strong. Say that with me today. Let the weak say, I am strong. Say it louder. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now listen. God is declaring this that we just read to a people who are afraid. They're afraid. This is an army that doesn't have the privilege of going home if they're afraid. They weren't led another way so that they could circumvent the issue. They had no choice but to face their fear. And God says to them, listen, for you, I have a different tactic. If you declare your strength, then you'll watch it become a reality. God says, listen, I've opened up a realm in the unseen for you, where strength becomes reality when it is declared. He says to them, you're going to speak truth over fact. You're going to speak forth what is already true in the unseen realm, and it will become true for you. It'll become your reality. Let me just say it like this. There are people in this room right now, today, you are one declaration away from victory. And like a half of you believe that. I said, you're one declaration away from victory. Oh, okay, okay. Put your Bible down, put your outlines away, and stand up. Everybody, stand up, stand up. Everybody, stand up. I'm going to have you do a little exercise. Okay? And here's what we're going to do. Because what I'm going to have you repeat some things after me. I'm going to have everybody repeat some things after me. And these are the kind of things that you cannot repeat sitting down. You have to, and not only do I want you to repeat something, don't you dare start going. Don't do it. These are things that you have to declare. These are things you need to speak forth. Matter of fact, here's another thing I want you to do. While you're repeating it, I want you to take your index finger. And when you're repeating it, I want you to hit yourself on your sternum a little bit. Like this. Like, as you're repeating it, I want you to do this. If you get bruised on your sternum, it's okay. We'll pray for you at the end and God will heal you. But as you do, I want you to do this. All right? And I want you to say this with gusto. Okay? I want you to say this with oomph. With chutzpah. Okay? I want you to really get it. Ready? Ready? Go ahead. Start tapping yourself right here. Just start tapping yourself. Ready? Say this after me. Repeat after me. Say, I am strong.
I am strong.
I am brave.
I am
courageous.
I fear not.
I am who God says I am.
I
have what God says I have.
I
can do what God says I can do.
I can do all things
through Christ who strengthens me. This is not mind over matter. I am not wishing these things to be so. I have the resurrected Christ in me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen. Come on, let's give God thanks. Come on. All right, you can be seated if you can. Now, I mentioned this verse last week, but we need to mention it and apply it again and again and again and again and again. Romans 8, verse 37, where the Bible says, yet in all these things. And the things that Paul just listed are not happy things. They are tough things. They are adversity. They are challenges. They are persecution. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's the key. That's the insight that exposes the lie beneath all lies. One last place I want you to turn is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, John the Beloved is writing here. He is the disciple who affectionately called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, kind of in a self-congratulatory way, but not really. Truth of the matter is that John understood some things. He grasped some things that the other apostles didn't seem to grasp. He grasped the fact that he needed to trust in the Lord's love for him more than his love for the Lord. And that is a big difference and a tremendous truth. So he understood those things. So he writes. He writes about the power of the love of God over and over again. And here he does so specifically in contrast to fear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Okay, so John uses this incredible play on words here in this gargantuan statement. If you'll notice, he uses the word perfect or perfect or perfected three different times. Love has been perfected among us in this. Perfected in Greek is teleos, and it means accomplished, finished, completed, fulfilled. It means to come to full maturity. He is saying, here's how we know we're growing in love. That God's love is coming to maturity in us. He says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, the word boldness in a lot of other translations is confidence, and that's good. Confidence. It does mean confidence, but the New King James does a great job in not capitalizing the D and the J on the day of judgment, because this is not the judgment day. That's not what's being said here. The word in the original language for judgment would be spelled in English like this. K-R-I-S-I-S. K-R-I-S-I-S. What does that sound like? Crisis. And that's what it means. That you may have confidence when crisis hits. That you may have boldness when fear tries to get a hold of your heart. That you may be fearless in the face of what may be threatening to derail you. Why? Because as he is, so are we in this world. How many of you know that is one of the most mind-blowing assertions in all of the Bible? And it only makes sense when you come to the realization that you are in him. That when the Father looks at you, he sees his Son Jesus. Follow me here. Jesus is the only person to ever walk the planet 100% free of fear 100% of the time. Right? He goes into the wilderness and he's faced eyeball to eyeball with the enemy and he never flinches. And he's faced with very real threats from the Pharisees, and he's never remotely intimidated. He gets into the garden where he is facing the fact that he knows he has to drink the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's wrath, the punishment that we deserved. He knows that's about to happen, and yet he still fearlessly says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You want to talk about a fearless champion? His name is Jesus. Not an ounce of fear ever. Ready? Ready? And you are in him, and he is in you. As he is, so are we in this world. No wonder the next sentence says, ready? There is no fear in love. Say that with me today. There is no fear in love, because Jesus was the embodiment of love. He is the one who is patient and kind. He's the one who bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He is the love that never fails, and there is no fear in him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Listen carefully. When your understanding of the love that God has for you, as demonstrated in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, matures, fear has to go. See, the two cannot peacefully coexist. There's not enough room in your heart for fear and love to dwell side by side. They are diametrically opposed. Perfect love casts out fear. And I love the word that John the Beloved chose for the word cast out. It's one Greek word, balo, balo. Perfect love, balo, fear. It means to violently and intensely throw from oneself. Ready? It actually means to cast out dung. Right? Get it as far away from you as possible. To thrust it away. See, when the truth that God your Father always has your best interest at heart, when the truth that he is with you always, when the truth that he loves you with an everlasting love, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less, when the truth that God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it, that his love for you is patient and kind and long-suffering, that he always believes the best about you, that he never carries a record of the wrongs that you do, that he loves you just as much in your worst moment as he does in your best moment, that his love for you is stubborn, that it never quits, that it never gives up on you, that it will last for all eternity. Listen, when that truth gets rooted deeper and deeper in your heart, fear gets a swift kick in the tail. It's violently ejected. Because it can't stand in the presence of that kind of perfect love. You see, my family, fear connects us to a lie. Love clothes us in truth and therefore sets us free. Full circle, back to the garden. How does the serpent tempt Adam and Eve? Did God really say a few verses later, you will not surely die? God knows that if you do eat from that tree, God knows your eyes will be open, that you'll become just like him. You'll know good and evil. So what's the line of attack? What's the argument? Does he challenge God's existence? No. Does he challenge God's power? No. The serpent challenges God's goodness. He challenges God's goodness. And he does it by subtly introducing a lie that will spawn fear. How? By perpetrating the lie that God is withholding something from you that you really need. Which would mean, if God's withholding something that you need, that would actually mean God is not good. That would actually mean that he does not have your best interest at heart. That would mean, you know, he's holding back something for you. God knows that if you have this, and that's why he's not letting you have it. You know, God's trying to keep you down. He's trying to limit you. He's trying to restrict you. He's holding back from you. The lie underneath all other lies is that God is not good. The lie underneath all other lies is that God does not really love you. Because if that were true, how many of you know, you'd have everything to fear. So how does God rectify that? How does he expose that lie that was just told in the ear of Eve? How does he reaffirm his unconditional love for Adam and Eve in their worst moment? Because it's their worst moment. First, he confronts the serpent. And he pronounces judgment upon the serpent. He says, you know what? You're going to creep on your belly in the dust. You're going to be the creep of all creeps. And as you creep on your belly, one day the seed of a woman, how many of you know women don't have seed? I'm not going to explain that. That's biology. But the seed of a woman, a virgin birth prophesied from the garden, the seed of a woman will raise up and you will bruise his heel. And through that bruised heel, he will crush your head. I'm going to raise up a serpent crusher. Then he talks to Adam, then he talks to Eve, and he tells them the consequences of their terrible choice. And then I guess he looks at the two of them. And he sees those fig leaves shriveling before his very eyes, stinky, stuff of earth cover-ups. And you know what the Bible says God does in their very worst moment? Here's what the Bible says. Here's what God does next. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. So God loved them. God loved Adam and Eve so much that even while they were hiding their worst decision with stinky, shriveling, stuff-of-earth cover-ups, he loved them so much that he demonstrated his love by sacrificing an animal. Follow me. Not only sacrificing an animal, but fashioning a covering with his own hands, shedding the innocent blood of a sacrificial animal to cover their nakedness. A blood sacrifice to cover their sin. And God loves you enough to not just shed the blood of a sacrificial animal to cover you, but he shed the blood of a spotless lamb, the Lamb of God. He shed his perfect blood to cover your shame and your guilt in your worst moment, in the day of crisis, when the enemy is baiting you to distrust God and distrust his word and distrust his care and distrust his goodness and distrust his love for you. In that moment, never forget that you are loved by God so much that he covered you in the bloody sacrifice of his son. And when that love is growing and maturing in you, it violently casts out all fears like dung. You don't have to fear public speaking. You don't have to fear spiders. You don't have to fear sickness and disease. You don't have to fear financial lack. You don't have to fear losing your job. You don't have to fear even death itself. When you get that you are loved to this limitless extent, when you get that he's got you because he loves you, oh, feed on his love, drink in his love, bathe in his love, bask in his love, grow in his love. Remember his love for you, especially in the moment of crisis. Have his love ever before you. And if you do, you'll be able to just flush fear away.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.